Well, let's pray and we'll entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give us to let our light shine before people so they may see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And we pray that as we seek to serve you in these various ways, through Halloween happening and other ministry opportunities, we think of the team leaving even today for Louisiana. We think of those who will be there for a couple of weeks and those who will be leaving next week to join them for the second half of the time. And we pray that as they represent us, that you would strengthen and encourage them and keep them in safety. We pray that that would be a time of significant blessing and encouragement. Father, we pray for our own time here this morning as we open your word and look at a passage of scripture that stretches us and some ways confuses us, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to respond in ways that honor you. So be with us as we open your word, and you know the needs of some in special way. We lay those before you as well. In the name of Christ, our sovereign Lord, amen. One of the men who had a significant influence on me as a young man, a college student, and then in my 20s, was Paul Little. He influenced me through his books and through some personal contacts. He was on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and managed to articulate the gospel in a way that many of us wanted to imitate because God used him. He later became a professor of evangelism at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. In July of 1975, he wrote an article for Moody Monthly entitled, "The God Who Never Lets Things Just Happen." 1 month after that article was published, he was up in Canada at a cottage and drove down to take a meeting in a church. And nobody's quite sure whether he was blinded by the afternoon sun as he drove into it or whether he fell asleep at the wheel. But his little Volkswagen Beetle careened across the median, head-on into traffic, and at the age of 47, Paul Little died instantly and was with the Lord. One of the deepest mysteries in life is the connection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We look at an event like that, and we think of it as a terrible and tragic accident. And yet, if you were to read his article, the last phrase or part of the article reads like this. This is how he ended. "Nothing happens by accident, and we can rest in confidence in that." How do you hold those two things together? Nothing happens by accident, and we can rest in confidence in that. And a traffic accident. How do you hold together divine sovereignty and our responsibility, God's choice and our choices? Greatest minds in history have struggled with that, and no one over the centuries has been able to come up with a fully satisfying solution. And so that's a warning notice for this sermon. It hasn't been done, and it's not going to happen this morning. But all I can tell you is that the Word of God holds those things and teaches those things, that our God is a sovereign God and we are responsible, accountable people. And try and separate them breaks a tension which they're in the Word of God. They are, in a certain sense, like Siamese, inseparable Siamese twins that are interwoven together. And nowhere is that more clear than in Romans chapters 9 and 10. Romans chapter 9 gives us a vision of God's sovereignty that drives us to our knees if we read it properly. Thankful to God for his free mercy to us, undeserved in Christ. And then chapter 10 drives us to a sense of our accountability to believe the gospel, our accountability to take the gospel to other people, because unless they hear, they can't believe. Now, there they are, side by side, struggle as we will with them. The one we struggle with most is the one we meet in Romans 9, God's sovereignty. Most of us know something about the power of human choice, and we know we're not puppets as our make our choices, and the Bible does not suggest that we are, but we live with this sense of, I make my choices and I forge my destiny. And while there's a certain element of truth in that, Romans 9 says there's a whole other side of the equation. Deep in our DNA is this kind of passion to elevate human worth and elevate human significance, even if it means we diminish God. But Romans 9 won't allow us to do that. Half a century ago, C.S. Lewis put it like this. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern person, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock, a British term for being on trial. He is quite a kindly judge, that is, man is. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, modern man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is the one on the bench as the judge, and God is in the dock as the one being prosecuted. That attitude's very common. I cannot believe God would let that happen. And over we hear those comments. And we need the balance of Romans chapter 9. So let's turn there. And I'd like you to read with me, beginning at Romans chapter 9, verse 14. We're continuing in a discussion, and we'll go back and look at just a few moments at it. But what Paul has said has allowed Paul to imagine an objection. It really isn't imaginary. He knows this objection is out there. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, and he quotes Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or will or man's effort, man's running, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now quoting Exodus 9, verse 16, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what his form say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? But what if God, choosing or because he wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now let me remind you of Paul's central concern in Romans chapters 9 to 11. It is that Israel, in large scale, has turned its back on the message of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they've turned their back on the hope of salvation. And that raises the question, well, what about God's long-term promise to Abraham? Well, has God's program got derailed? Has it, as he uses the term in verse 6, failed? Has the word of God failed? Has it drifted off course? Has God made shipwreck of what he promised? And if he has, how can we trust any of his promises? Even the promise that's John 3:16, for he so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. How can we believe any of God's promises if he didn't keep his promise to Israel? And we noticed last week that Paul began to answer that by saying God's promises were never intended for all physical Israel. If you read your Bible carefully, there it is right from the very beginning that God was choosing who would be the recipients, even among the descendants of Abraham, that there was Isaac and there was Ishmael, but it was Isaac who was the one who was the promised one, the child of promise. And then there was Esau and Jacob, twins, but God had said the older will serve the younger. And God was moving in history so that it wasn't merely the fact that you had Abraham's blood in your veins that made you a descendant of Abraham in terms of the promises of God, but God was choosing and acting. Paul knows from long experience that when you talk like this, you're going to get a reaction. And he knows the reaction is going to be precisely the question he raises in verse 14. That's not fair. If God's choice is somehow determining what's happening, then God strikes us as unjust. And Paul deals with that. So let's notice verse 14 at the challenge. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unfair? The source of the objection is the choice of one brother and not another of God's election. Now, let me remind you, though, that we will never understand the Bible, and we will never understand what is being said here, and we will never understand God's ways unless we begin where Paul did, and that is our deep fallenness, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all human beings, without exception, in variety of ways and in different degrees, have rebelled against God, and Paul will make it crystal clear next week, some of the most religious are the most rebellious. Religion is often an indication of rebellion against God rather than submission to God, contrary to intuition as that may sound, as we will see next week. So Paul says in many places, but think of Romans chapter 5, that when we were without strength, when we were sick, literally, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good one, some would even dare to die. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. It would be an amazing thing if the God who made everything, who spoke everything into being by the word of his power, determined to have anything to do. We're impressed by our humanity. But when you think of the universe, why would a sovereign God want anything to do with us, his creatures? That's an amazing thing, that he desires a relationship with us. But if it is amazing that a transcendent God engages us, it is absolutely astonishing that God reaches out to fallen, broken, sinful people who have rebelled against him. And God is in no way responsible for man's predicament. So unless we come there, we will never begin. We'll begin to think, you know, we're all pretty good people and we have a claim on God. But when we measure ourselves before God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that's where Paul begins everything and his understanding. Now, if merit was involved, the issue of is God unfair wouldn't arise, because Paul would say, yeah, well, look how it turns out. Look how much better Isaac was than Ishmael. Look how much better Jacob was than Esau. But what he is saying is it isn't an issue of merit. It isn't an issue of what was in them, because they had no claim on me either. But somehow in God's mysterious way, he has intervened. And he's chosen to do that, to rescue some who had no claim upon him. The issue of fairness also raises the question, well, what standard are we going to use outside of God? God is God. He sets the standard. He doesn't submit to standards. But Paul comes back to the idea, and he's been tracing the Bible storyline, and he wants to take us to the story of Moses. He's taken us through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now he comes to the book of Exodus, and in verse 15, he says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? I'm reading verse 14. Not at all, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That story comes out of Exodus 33, which is after the Exodus out of Egypt, after they've come to Mount Sinai, after they've received the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up the mountain to spend time with God, and while he's away, the people make a golden calf and begin to engage in pagan immorality and idolatry. And Moses comes back down the mountain, takes the tablets, smashes them on the ground in dismay at what the people are doing. And finally, it's only by the intervention of physical violence that the rebellion against God is brought to an end. And God announces, I'll still take you up because I promised, but I'm not going to go. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses pleads before God, oh, Lord, you can't leave us here. What will the nation say? You must go with us. Don't abandon us. And God says, okay, I will go. And Moses, having wrestled with that, says, Lord, show me your glory. I need to have a sense of your heart and your character. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, God says, having promised he would go, I will cause my glory to pass before you. I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the first half of the verse, which Paul doesn't quote, ties what he says at the end to his name and his glory. So when we hear the name Yahweh, which means I am the who I am, we're to think not only of that, we're to think of this phrase as well. Because this is an expression of the heart of God. This is who God is. I will proclaim my name in your presence. I will pass my glory before your face. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That the essence of my being is that I am a God who's a God of mercy and compassion. And I will act to reveal my character. But, and here's the point that you must understand, I am utterly free in dispensing my mercy. I am under obligation to no one. I owe it to no one. I am committed by virtue of their merit to absolutely nobody. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So immediately he's saying, do you want justice? Because you can have it that way. But if you think about justice, I don't think you want to get what you deserve. You want my mercy. And I work by mercy, not merit. So notice verse 16. It does not depend on man's will, desire, or effort. Running is the term he uses. But on God who shows mercy. God exercises his choice, his mercy, in utter freedom. His will, not ours, is ultimate, the scripture says. He's accountable to no law higher than he is, because there is no law higher than he is. And his justice is he will be true to his own character. He will never deny himself. He is utterly self-consistent. He's free in his mercy. But the next part of the passage was going to go on to say, he is also a God who reveals his glory by acting in judgment. So he backs up from Exodus 33, and now in verse 17 we meet Pharaoh. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We don't have the time to go through that whole story, but when God sends Moses to Pharaoh, in Exodus, before ever he sends him, back in chapter 3, verse 18, here's what God says to Moses. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. He's not going to let you go. That's who he is. That's his character. That's his purpose. He's not going to let you go. Now, God is not imposing anything on Pharaoh. Before ever anything happened, God says, he's not going to let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. But then in the next chapter, he says, I will harden his heart. And as you read through chapters 4 to 11 or 12, you'll notice this interesting interplay where Pharaoh hardens his heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But if you're going to understand that phrase, you need to understand how it works. It finally comes in Exodus chapter 9. Let me read the entire passage, or the little paragraph from which this statement is read. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 9, verse 13, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Now hear this verse. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. That's what you deserve. But I've raised you up for this very purpose. I've brought you on the stage of history for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people, and you will not let them go. Pharaoh does exactly what he wants to do. God does not coerce him. God does not trust him. But the hardening is a kind of like what happens when you walk in mud and there's the softness of mud and then the sun dries it. And what is hardened in place? What's already there? So God's hardening in Pharaoh is permitting what is in his heart to stay there. So dried mud carries the imprint of wet mud. And God is in fact saying, I'm not going to soften your heart. I'm not going to reverse the direction of your heart. I'm going to use the hardness of your heart so that you keep saying no. And every time you say no, what do? I up the volume of my miracles. And I display in you my power. You remember years later when the children of Israel finally made it into the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan, and they come to Jericho, and the spies meet Rahab, and Rahab says, everybody in the city's heart's fainting because of you, because we've heard what great things God has done. And God had displayed his power in Pharaoh. He did not coerce Pharaoh into being something he was not already, but he used the attitude of Pharaoh's heart and hardened him in that, so that God's own glory, his power, Pharaoh's resistance led to a revelation of who God was in his greatness and majesty. And so verse 18 comes and says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He's free because Moses was a murderer, but God reached into his life and he hardens whom he hardens. Hardens is a judicial term, and he allows them to stay in that state. Is God fair? He was fair to Pharaoh. He was merciful to Moses. Now, somebody says, listen, that sounds pretty harsh. One of you will say, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? How does he hold us responsible? Now, it's obvious from the way this question is phrased that it's a bit of a loaded question. It's not an honest question. The Bible never complains about honest questions asked to God. Bill was talking earlier this morning about reading through the book of Psalms. You can't read the book of Psalms without all these questions that come from God. Even the Lord Jesus is asking a question on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? But there's a question that comes out of our pain and our grief, and it is not wrong to call out to God, but there's also questions that are questions of arrogance and impudence. Interestingly, Paul doesn't give us a final answer. He just tells us, in effect, we need to admit who we are. So notice what he does. First of all, he says, God as God has the creator's rights over his creatures, verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 20, and 21. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You need to know your place. God alone is God. And he uses the word that most of us as parents have used, don't talk back. You know what that's like? I mean, children ask appropriate questions. But there's other times where my grandmother would say, don't be cheeky. And I knew very well, even though I never understood what that phrase came from, I knew that I was talking back. I was just being arrogant and impudent in the way I was responding. There is a certain sense in which our willingness to accept this rebuke shows something about our attitude to God. There are things that God is not pleased to reveal to us. And our willingness to say, Lord, I'd like to know, but if you don't choose to tell me, I'm just going to bow before your goodness. Part of the heart of wisdom of somebody who's come to know God is to bow before mystery, to bow before the clear teaching of God's word, even when we do not understand. I, for one, am the first to admit that I do not know all there is to know about God's ways. I can barely touch the hem of his garment, as a New Testament phrase says. They're utterly beyond me. Like Job, I abhor myself and repent when I try to think that I can know the omnipotent God. I was moved this week for some words in an email from one of our missionaries in India, Jen Jagerson, who was reflecting on the tsunami in South India and now what was going on in Pakistan with the earthquake. And she writes, "We tend to think the world shouldn't be this way, and if God were as good as my heart is, he would stop this. Because if it were me, I'd never allow this kind of suffering. At some point along the way, perhaps in college or through vast forces of secular thought, I came to presume that I can objectively sit outside of history and eternity and the word of God and decide what is just, and if God's ways don't somehow jive with my ideas of mercy, justice, compassion, etc., then I get to question God, his word, and his thoughts, and his ways in the world. Somewhere in the last couple of years, the Lord began to show me that my thoughts, my heart, were incredibly arrogant and deceived. We, the children of light, know that we don't know everything, that we are submitting to a powerful, just, holy, wise Father who is love. He is good. And when we can't see how, we need to trust." Now, I know that's not our favorite answer, but it is God's answer. And I need to beware lest I find myself sitting on judgment of God. Who are you, man, oh man, to talk back to God? Ask the question. Just make sure you're not talking back. Second thing is we need to own who God is. "Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble, or for, as it's translated here, for common reasons?" Now, the biblical image of a potter and the clay is one that occurs a number of times in the Bible. Let me read quickly some passages. Here's Isaiah 29, verse 16. "You turn things upside down, Israel, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he didn't make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing?" Or Isaiah 45, verse 9. "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground." Potsherds are broken pieces of pottery. "Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands?" Jeremiah 18, verses 6 to 10. This is God speaking. "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so were you in my hand. O house of Israel, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I'd intended to do." Now, Paul would be the first one to say the image of the potter and the clay doesn't say everything about our relationship to God. We're people of his image. We're the sheep of his pasture. Our names are engraven on his heart. We're in Christ. We're the vine, the fruit of the vine, and we're the branches who are related to him. All of these things say this is only one small slice of the way we're described before God, but it gives us a reminder that the potter is infinitely wiser than the clay. And he is sovereign and determinative in ways that we can imagine. Then Paul says, and you need to understand, God has a different purpose. God's purpose in all he does is to display the fullness of his character. So verse 22 says, what if God, because he chose to show his wrath and make his power known? Those are elements of God. Interesting to think about the fact that through all eternity in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relationship, God had never displayed his wrath. Never been necessary to display his wrath. But his holiness, his consistency, his righteous anger against sin. God said, I wanted to display the perfection of my being that abhors that which is contradictory to that. And I want to make known my power in terms of my sovereign intervention in the ways in which I work. And yet notice, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience? Even in his judgment, he is patient. And he bore with great patience the objects, the term is the vessels of his wrath. It picks up the idea of the pottery in the previous verse. This is the pottery that's described as being for common use. He bore with great patience the vessels of his wrath. That is, they are going to come under his judgment, prepared for destruction. I can't go into the discussion here, but the best translation of that is, because it's a different word than the word prepared in the next verse, this is a word that seems to have the sense of fitted for destruction, fully deserving of destruction. There is even a possibility that it means, and this can't be shown, who have fitted themselves for destruction. It isn't God who's fitted them for destruction here. It is that they are fit for destruction because of what they are intrinsically. And there's a big change as we come to the next verse. But God chooses sovereignly to show his wrath and his power. But he's patient because he still longs that people would come to repentance, as elsewhere the New Testament says. And yet, there's a fitness of the destruction that will be received from those, and no one will be in eternal separation from God saying, I don't deserve this. Every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will be accountable to God. The only people who will be saying, I don't deserve this, are guess who? People who are in heaven, in the presence of God, celebrating his grace. That's what the next verse says. What if he did this to make the riches, the wealth of his glory known to the vessels of his mercy? Notice the difference. Whom he prepared in advance for glory. The other ones were fit for destruction. He prepared these for glory because they weren't fit. First case, get what they are fitted for. This case gets what God fits them for, glory, under his mercy and under his grace. Now we're left with questions. But the questions are ours to answer. The responsibilities are ours to carry out. And the beginning at verse 30, Paul is going to make that very clear. Our responsibility on one hand is to believe the gospel that's proclaimed to us. Our responsibility at the end of chapter 10 is, how will they hear unless someone goes and sounds the message? At the end of, or at a significant point in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a moment where Susan and Lucy are about to meet Aslan the lion, who's a symbol of Christ. They're being prepared by a Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Lucy asks, because they're very anxious about this, is he a man? Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver stonily. Certainly not, I tell you. He's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who's the king of beasts? Aslan's a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel quite nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. And when we think of the wonder of God, sovereign, almighty, all-powerful, potter, our only hope is the cross of Christ, which makes it possible for God's grace and mercy to flow to all who will believe. He's good. And the sign of the cross is a sign of the depth of his goodness that flows to all who trust in his Son. Father, give us a vision of God that is worthy of him, of you, which is worthy of you. We have questions we cannot answer. There are things that press upon us that we do not...